The story is told of a pastor who had started a series of sermons entitled Sins of the Saints. And a member of the congregation challenged him for this and basically came to him and said, you know, wouldn't it be better, pastor, that you preach a series of sermons directed, these sermons of series directed towards the lost? I mean, after all, she said, you know, the sins that Christians commit is different than the sins that other people commit. The pastor thought for a moment. He responded back and said, yes, you're right. They are different. They're worse. And you know, that's the truth. The sins that we commit as Christians is worse in the sense that we are living to something that we're supposed to be dead to, our sins. We choose to worship idols of our hearts instead of the living God who is our Redeemer. Well, our text, as Alex read a moment ago, Colossians 3, really verse 5 is what we're going to be focusing on here this evening, exposes this idolatry in us and calls us to repentance. We, last Lord's Day, started the last major section of this epistle, which is known as the practical section. Paul, up to this point, has declared the gospel. He has defended the gospel. And now he wants the Colossians to demonstrate the gospel, to live out their union with Christ. He's gone from the very sort of esoteric theology of chapters 1 and 2 to now turning a corner with the word therefore that we see even in our text this evening, mortify therefore your members. So he's taking his theology and he's wanting us to put it in practice. He wants the doctrine to lead to deeds. Facts that demand acts. So chapter 3 marks a rather significant change in focus for Paul. He has been emphasizing up to this point our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. And now, from this point on, he's going to emphasize what we are to do based on our position, the practice of our position, our living out the resurrected life that Christ has given us. Be who you are, in other words. Now, the first two major parts, as I mentioned last week, of this practical section, the first two parts deal with putting off the new man, verses 1 through 9, and then putting off the old man, 1 through 9, and putting on the new man, verses 10 through 13 of chapter 3. In other words, there needs to be an elimination of the old unsaved life, a killing of that, while a living, a developing of Christ-like character, the new man, in other words. Last week, the foundation for this evening, as well as for the rest of this epistle, basically taught that Christians are transformed by the gospel by seeking after and thinking on heavenly things. So the commands were seek and think on heavenly things in the present. So how do we do that? We do that by continually looking back in the past at what Christ has done for us and therefore our identification with Him in those past events, as well as looking ahead to the future as it's going to affect us because of our position in Christ. In other words, we're constantly rehearsing and preaching to ourselves what happened to us in Christ's life and His death and His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and even His current reign, His succession, as well as look ahead to how our union with Christ is going to affect us in the future in our glorification. And so as we meditate on these wonderful gospel realities, Paul is basically telling us we're going to have the motivation to keep these mandates, to follow through with these commands of seeking and thinking on heavenly things. We're talking about gospel transformation. We're talking about the change and growth that happens in us as believers. The technical term is sanctification. That progressive work by which we are gradually formed more and more into the image of Christ. We grow in holiness. We die more to our sins and self, and we live more unto Christ. And Paul is basically saying, you guys have got all this motivation based on your union with Christ, this new reality. Now, therefore, verse 5, do something about it. Live out your union as a believer. Therefore, so he's about to tell us to take a specific action. If we are to be ones, if you tonight are to be ones marked as those who are seeking and thinking on heavenly things, there's going to be a certain action. What is that action? The action is this. You are killing that which is earthly in you. You're killing it. Let me just read verse 5 once again, since that's where our focus will be this evening. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. So the only way you're going to seek heavenly things, ultimately, it's not so much things as it is the person of Christ. The only way that you're going to seek Him is by putting to death things on this earth. Let me quote again the Puritan that I mentioned last week. He says, "Treasures are laid up in heaven only as treasures on earth are laid down." Now, let me just remind us real quickly, earthly things are not necessarily always sinful things. They can be things that would appear to be harmless, but because our motives in heart are wrong, they become sinful. These things are the opposite of heavenly things, which are all those things which pertain unto the Lord. His desires, His will, His affections, His agenda, His eternal perspective, His aims, His goals. So basically, the commands of Paul in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is, your affections and your allegiance needs to be to Christ and to all things pertaining unto Him, not to earthly things. Forsake your allegiance to earthly things. See everything and everyone at every moment through the lens of eternity. So, we're to seek heavenly things by killing earthly things in us, as verse 5 is teaching. So here's the theme I'd like to preach to us this evening. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must kill in himself the idols of the old man. Let me just give us 3 points for tonight. The command to kill sins, the catalog of sins to kill, and lastly, the cause of sins to kill. First of all, the command to kill sins. Mortify. There's your imperative command. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth. In other words, kill, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Render dead, kill, mortify. It denotes decisive action. We're not just kicking back. It's intentional. It's decisive. It's brutal. It's aggressive. And what are the objects of this spiritual mortification? It is the members which are upon the earth. In other words, be killing the impulses of the sin nature that find their ultimate expression through your members. In other words, through your body. And so what is Paul basically doing here for us? He is sending us on a particular mission. He is sending us out on a seek and destroy mission. We've got to dig out, we've got to root up the sins of our old nature and then kill them. We have died with Christ. That's what we've been told in the Scriptures. But now we realize that we are also alive to this world. So positionally, we have died to sin's penalty. That is the reality. And yet, practically speaking, we know that sin's power is awfully strong and our flesh is awfully weak many times. And so what is the key to the Christian life? The key to the Christian life is basically convincing ourselves of the reality that we are dead with Christ and therefore dead to sins. In other words, it's taking our position and practice and making them parallel with one another. What is sanctification? Sanctification is nothing more than getting used to the justified life. It is getting used to the new reality of your union with Christ. Sanctification is getting used to the justified life. A theologian by the name of G.B. Caird gives a great illustration of this. He writes, "Union with Christ is the supreme reality for Christians, but it is a reality of status not yet fully worked out in experience. Believers are like immigrants to a new country, not yet completely habituated to its ways of life. They have accepted citizenship in a new world, and now they must learn to live in it." It's like Let me just use one group, the Irish, in the 1800s when they became immigrants here to the United States. When they first came here, okay, they would struggle to adapt to the lifestyle, the culture of America. But the reality was, is the moment that they passed through Ellis Island and they became citizens of America, they were Americans. And so basically, they had to go about trying to get used to this new culture. They were no longer Irish in that sense. They were citizens of America. They had to get used to it. They had to acclimate themselves. They had to emerge into American lifestyle. And the same idea with the Christian life. We are no longer citizens on this earth. We are citizens in heaven. And so for the rest of our lives, we are getting acclimated to the heavenly life here on earth. Because our citizenship is no longer down here, but it's up there. Sanctification is getting used to the justified life. Let me give you another illustration here. Sin to the Christian is like a deposed king. He doesn't reign over us anymore. That's the reality. Before salvation, we always had to submit to him. We were his slave. We were under his rule. But that's no longer the case. And yet he still tries in great anger to wreak havoc in us, his former subjects. He works very diligently to try to destroy us, to debilitate us, to just absolutely annihilate us. And so putting sin to death, as we are commanded here, is not just a matter of an option in the Christian life. It is a matter of survival in the Christian life. For the Christian, the old life is dead. Do you hear that? That's reality. You are dead to sin. Now you've got to let it die. You've got to quit trying to resuscitate sin in your life. You've got to quit trying to put it on life support and coddle it. You've got to have a killer instinct that goes in for the kill with no mercy to exterminate the old way of life. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter wrote this: "Abuse sin as it will abuse you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer, and the murderer of the world. Abuse it, therefore, as a murderer should be abused. Kill it before it kills you, and though it bring you to the grave as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there." Alexander McLaren, 19th century Baptist pastor, gives an even more graphic illustration of this. He talks about killing sin, our sinful members, like a man who has gotten his hand, his fingers, into a factory machine, caught into the belts, into the rollers of this machine. And here's what he writes: "Another minute and he will be flattened into a shapeless, bloody mass. He catches up, he picks up an axe lying nearby, and with his own hand, his own arm, hacks off his own hand at the wrist. It's not easy nor pleasant, but it's the only alternative to a horrible death." Let me ask you, in a sense, do you carry around a spiritual axe? Do you see your sin that dangerous that you have to cut off that sin that brutally? Now, we know Paul's not encouraging here some kind of, you know, a physical maiming of ourselves. Remember when we talked about asceticism? He's not encouraging that. He's speaking in metaphorical terms. He's talking about the evil desires within our sin nature that have to be brutally attacked and killed. Much like Jesus when he says, when it comes to sin, you've got to pluck out the eye, you've got to cut off the hand. You've got to be merciless with these practices and passions that are rooted and find expression in our bodies. Well, next, Paul gives a catalog of sins to kill. He says, mortify. Well, what kind of sins? Well, sins like this: fornication, that is sexual immorality, uncleanness, impurity, in other words, inordinate affection, that is perverted passion, evil concupiscence, evil desire, and covetousness, in other words, greed. So, he's given a catalog of sins. Now, this catalog of sins, this list, is not meant to be exhaustive. In fact, it's meant to be illustrative. It's illustrations of the kind of sins that we need to kill. He's not just saying, just kill these kind of sins, these kind of perverted love, sexual kind of sins. He is encouraging us to kill all sins, but here is a list that we can work with. Now, next week, We'll look at another list or another catalog of sins, the sins of hate that Paul gives in verses 8 and 9. What's interesting between these two lists in this paragraph is the first list starts off with acts and it progresses to motivation, the ultimate being that of idolatry. The second list starts with motives and works towards acts or practice. Tonight we're just going to look at the sin illustrations in this first list that we must kill. And again, don't limit it to this. It should be broadened out to all types of sins. Well, the first one mentioned, the first one we're commanded to kill is fornication. Porneia is the Greek word here. We get our word pornography from this. It refers to sexual immorality of any kind, and it is specifically focusing in on the actions of immorality, any illicit sexual actions of any kind. It's sort of a general catch-all word here. So it could be prostitution, it could be premarital relations, it could be adultery, it could be any of these things. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." So are you here tonight and you want to know, what is God's will for me? How should I know God's will? How can I be sanctified? Well, Paul says it pretty clearly here. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, next, we're told that we must kill in us uncleanness or impurity. In other words, kill your perverted thought life. This is focusing on thoughts. It's coupled with the word fornication, but it's a little bit broader in its scope. All forms of moral impurity, not just in actions, but also in emotions as well as in thoughts. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the dirty mind, the filthy mind, the sensually energized and fantasizing, and even the suggestive humor that goes through people's minds. Jesus says, "Anyone who looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery already with her in his heart." And so evil actions begin where? In the heart, in the mind. And so where is the real battle for all these areas of sexual immorality? It starts in the mind. The third sin in this catalog that we're to execute is inordinate affection or perverted passion. Another layer here. Pathos is the word. Erotic lusts, uncontrollable illicit sexual desire. And this word is primarily focusing on feelings or a shameful emotion, selfish desire. It's basically the idea that I will use someone else in order to gratify sensual desires. And it's really on the emotional level here. So let me just make a quick sidebar comment about this. The Bible is obviously very clear that people are to be physically pure before marriage. But let me say this, it's important too to remain emotionally pure before marriage as well. And sadly, a lot of people who, especially young Christians or Christian young people, they may be very careful not to commit any fornication before marriage, physically speaking, and yet they do not guard their emotions and they do not keep their emotions pure for the one that God has for them. The fourth sin that we've got to eradicate is evil concupiscence, that is, desires. So now we're getting down into the will. We're getting down another layer deeper. And again, we've probably got a little bit broader meaning here than the previous term, perverted passion. In fact, the two are kind of difficult to distinguish between. But in either case, we're dealing with completely inappropriate behavior. Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Christians are not to live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Out of evil desires come evil deeds. Out of impure thoughts in the heart come appetites and actions that are impure. And so what should our prayer be? Our prayer should be like that of David, who was confronted by the prophet Nathan for his adultery. And what was his heart cry from these sins? "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And so if you look down at this list so far, We're told, first of all, we have to kill illicit sexual actions, in other words, fornication, kill illicit sexual thoughts, uncleanness, kill illicit sexual emotions, inordinate affection, kill illicit sexual desires of the will, evil desire in the text. But now we've got to go down a level even deeper if we're really to get it out of there, if we're really to root out and kill the root sin, not only to the list of sexual sins, but indeed all sins. The next one is what? Greed. The fifth sin that we've got to put to death is covetousness. And it's actually an interesting compound word in the Greek. Do you know what it is? To have more. That's covetousness. To have more. I've got to have more. It's wanting something or taking something that does not rightfully belong to you. And so it is quite easy to see when it comes to the area of sexual sins, right? When people have premarital relations that they should not have, they are basically taking something that does not yet rightfully belong to them. And such is the case in areas of adultery, when you take someone else's spouse that does not belong to you as well. So covetousness, not just with sexual sins, but again, any sins, is an extremely selfish and arrogant kind of sin. Covetousness basically says, all other persons and all other things exist for me and for my benefit, and so I will take what is not rightfully mine because it is gratifying to me. So I will take through my thoughts, through my actions, through my desires, through my will, what does not belong to me. So if you see a car that you really like, you might not physically steal that car, but in your thoughts, you have. You've coveted. You might not physically take someone else's wife, but through your thoughts or through your viewing, you have taken them. Covetousness is a ruthless, selfish desire that is, we see in verse 5, identified with what? Idolatry. And so here we have, after gone through this category of perverted, lustful sins, we work it down, not just for this category of sins, but any kind of sins. We come down to the rotten core of all of these sins, and what is at the core? Idolatry. And that leads us to our third point here tonight, the cause of sins to kill. At the end of this long list, we have this last word, idolatry. The cause of all sin. It is the real cause of all sins. Underneath all sins is idolatry. Why? Because in the end, what is idolatry? Idolatry is worship of who? It's worship of self rather than of God. It's worship of our will rather than God's will. It's interesting how Martin Luther talks about this, and he makes this connection, I think, quite perceptively. He talks about the sin of idolatry and how it, as it connects to the first commandment. And here's what he says. He says, this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is the very first, highest, and best from which all the others proceed, in which they exist, and by which they are directed and measured, so also its work, that is, the faith or confidence in God's favor at all times, is the very first, highest, and best from which all others must proceed, exist, remain, be directed, and measured. So, why is it, you name any kind of sin you can possibly think of, why is it that we commit a sin at any particular time? Luther, and I believe rightly so, is arguing that underneath it all is idolatry. The reason why we break the other commandments, 2 through 10, is because we first violated in some way the first one, that of idolatry. We're serving some kind of idol, and this is why we break all the other commandments. So every sin is rooted in the lust for something that is attained because we are trusting in that thing rather than in Christ for our righteousness and acceptance. So whenever we sin, we're looking to something or someone else to fulfill something that only Jesus can fulfill. In other words, something or someone else is substituting for Jesus. And this is why beneath any kind of particular sin that you can possibly name or think of, idolatry is at the root of that sin. beneath any particular sin is the general sin of rejecting Christ's salvation for self-salvation. So you just look at our first list that we unpacked here a moment ago. I said that we in that first list went from actions to motives to the real cause, which is idolatry. So just look at that list again. Let's trace it back. Fornication, immorality of any kind, happens because of impurity. Impurity comes from perverted passion and evil desire, which comes from covetousness, greed, which ultimately comes from the root sin of all sins, which is what? Idolatry. Next time, we're going to look at the second list. And in that case, we're kind of doing it in reverse order. We're going from motives to action. And really where it starts is with idolatry. And so at the root for anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying, at the center of that, the fountainhead of all that, is what? It's idolatry. In other words, corrupt religion is the sin beneath all of our sins. Idolatry. Let me ask you, taking our first list here a moment ago, why is it that we read in the Bible about these ancient cultures that were just so perverted with so many gross immoral sins? They were idolaters. The same reason why our culture is saturated with perversity in these areas of sexual sins. Idolatry. We even look at ancient Israel, and we see them sliding into these gross areas of perversity. And where does it all start? When they go after false gods with idolatry. Now, today, it's not perhaps as easy for us to look to objective idolatry as it was back in the days where people were, you know, bowing down to idols of stone and of wood and these sort of things. And yet, I want to contend very much so that idolatry is as live and active in the hearts of every one of us as it ever has been. It's just, it might not appear as obvious. We don't bow down to stone and wood, but we bow down to invisible idols. Idols like acceptance from others, identity, morality, power, prestige, security, self-worth, inner peace, taking pride in, even ministry. And so, in our remaining moments here tonight, I want to answer a few questions. First, what is idolatry and how does it manifest itself in our hearts? And then also, how do we go about killing the idols of our hearts? What is idolatry, and how does it manifest itself in us? Because if we can get a grasp on the idolatry element, we're getting at the root, not just for sexual sins, but all kinds of sins. Now, to answer these questions, we first of all have got to start off by distinguishing the difference between the gospel and religion. The gospel basically says this: I am accepted of God through Christ, therefore I obey. Whereas religion says, I obey in order to be accepted. Not just of God, but of people and whatever you want to name. And yet what we've got to realize, even for us as Christians, there is a very deep default mode that we have within our hearts that constantly wants to revert back to this old way of thinking, this old man mentality. There is within us an idol factory that is just constantly cranking out idols continuously in our hearts, even after we are converted. Let's remember, folks, and this was a very important principle in the Reformation. Although at salvation we become saints, holy ones, set apart ones, we are also sinners simultaneously. Sinners and saints simultaneously. And so, although we may recognize and embrace the principle of the gospel, which is, I am accepted of God, therefore I obey, there is still something deep down inside of us that wants to revert back to the old way of thinking, the old self-salvation mode. And every time we do, there is spiritual deadness that is brought and creeped into our life. We constantly want to revert back because we are idolaters at heart. Let me put it to you this way. An idol is basically anything you're trying to get your identity and acceptance from other than Christ. Your identity and acceptance from other than Christ. Let me give you an example. It's expressed in the words of Harold Abrams. He was the gold medalist in the 1924 Olympics from Britain. And hear what he said. He said, I've got just 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. talking about his sprint. What was he saying? He was saying all the training, all the sacrifice, all the hard work boiled down, not so much to achieving a medal, that was a nice side benefit. What he was really running after was not so much a medal. What was he running after? He was running after that which would give him meaning and significance, acceptance, identity. In other words, he says, I'm going to find my identity based on what I accomplish. Now, if you're here tonight and you say, I'm not so much into track and field, let me give you another illustration, this one from boxing, from a very brilliant man by the name of Rocky Balboa. Okay. And he basically says in there, you know, I'm going through all this training, and I'm working really hard. And he says, no matter what, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to push through. As he says, I'm going to go the distance. I'm not going to give up. Why? Why does he say this? Well, he tells us. He says this. I'm going to go the distance just so that I know I'm not a bum. Just so that I know that I'm not a bum. So what were Harold Abrams and Rocky saying? They were basically saying this. It's the same thing that you say to yourself when you're being idolatrous. You're saying, if I can get this thing or have this thing, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Then I'll know I'm a somebody. Then I'll know I have acceptance. Then I'll know I have identity. And so I ask you tonight, what is it for you? What are your idols? If I could only get that relationship, if I could only have a certain order in my home or in my family, or to have some kind of financial security or independence or status or power or achievement or self-worth, then I will know that I matter. Then I will know that I'm not a bum. Let me just use my vocation as an example to pick on, but as I do so, I want to encourage you to apply it to your own situation. If careless, pastors can derive more joy and a sense of significance based on what they accomplish in ministry, find more joy in that than the fact that they are accepted and loved of God through Christ. What's the problem there? The problem is the idolatrous way of thinking rather than having killed that way of thinking. It's thinking in terms of, if I do and accomplish certain things, then I will be accepted and then I will matter. And so on one level, the pastor believes the gospel in a creedal sense, but at a deeper level, he is not believing the gospel because he's not finding his identity, he's not finding his acceptance in Christ alone. And so this is why many pastors, but again, apply this to your own situation. It's why probably some of you will work and work and work and you will burn yourself out. And in your life, you constantly feel frazzled and frustrated and burnt out and overworked, whether it be at home or in some relationships or at work. Why is it that you are driving yourself so hard? Why do you find yourself overworking with all of the busyness? It's because you think you're going to find your self-worth based on your performance. I'm accepted because of how I perform. And so why is it that you become absolutely devastated when criticism comes your way? It's because when your record is attacked, in other words, your resume, whatever you are finding in life, whatever you are finding your identity in life, whatever that is, whenever your record is attacked, you feel that your very identity is being attacked. And what is the root problem of all this? It is unbelief. It's not believing our new identity, acceptance in Christ, our union with Christ. So you just name the sin: lying, sexual sin, stinginess with your money, an addiction of some sort, worry, anxiety, neglecting of the needy, whatever. Unbelief, idolatry, is the sin beneath all of the other sins. We're not believing, we're not deeply rejoicing in the grace of God. And so whatever behavioral sins you see on the outside, just understand that deep down inside, you are chasing after some kind of invisible idol in your life. You are basically refusing to rest your identity in Christ's identity. Instead, we're trying to create an identity and acceptance of our own outside of Christ. We're creating idols, something besides Christ in your life. That is your source of acceptance and identity. And you know, one of the quickest ways for us to identify these kind of idols in our life is when God starts tampering with them. And all of a sudden, we get very frustrated. And we start to think to ourselves, this is where I find my identity. This is where I find my acceptance. I've got to hold on to this, and I feel like it's going out of my hands. And how am I going to know now that I'm not a bum? It could be a possession. It could be academic success. It could be career success. It could be a relationship success. It could be status, self-worth, security. On and on we can go. In theological terms, the Bible talks about this kind of idolatry in terms of what we are trying to find our righteousness in. In our spiritual accomplishments, we're, in a sense, trying to rig our own righteousness. Philippians 3 gives us the greatest example of this, where Paul testifies how before his salvation, he was looking to things like his spiritual pedigree, you know, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. He was looking to his spiritual accomplishments, like his very zealous and meticulous adherence to the law. He was looking to all of these things before for his dignity, for his honor, for his acceptance, for his identity, rather than Christ. But once he became a Christian, how did he view those things? He says, they're dung. My source of righteousness is found in Christ. This is right gospel thinking. Paul knew it, and if you are a true believer, you know it as well. But here's the thing. There's this dirty old man deep down inside of you that doesn't want you to believe it. And so you struggle. There's a war between the old man and the new man. The new man basically says, I only find my acceptance and identity in Christ. And the old man chimes in and says, yeah, right. Yeah, whatever. You need Jesus plus. You need Jesus and this relationship or experience or attainment. And then you'll know you're not a bum. And so the little old man down inside of us says, if you don't have fill in the blank, what good is everything else? I mean, practically, this is how a lot of professing Christians think. If I don't have financial success, popularity, security, relationship, acceptance from others, known as a very holy person with very high standards or whatever the case may be, whatever the idol is, what is all this lofty talk about Jesus and my acceptance in him if I don't have that? And so whatever our idol is, that is what our righteousness is. And so this is where Paul's command here in verse 5, mortify sins in yourself. Kill idolatry in you is so important. All right, so we need to do this, but how? How do we kill the idols of our hearts in us? It's a twofold mission. And if you can just tuck away this in your mind, I think it'll be very helpful to you. It is, first of all, seek the enemy and then destroy him. It's a seek and destroy mission. We seek out the idols. We recognize them for what they are. We name them for the grotesque sins that they are. And then we destroy them. And how do we destroy them? By nailing them to the cross. Seek and destroy. We preach to ourselves the gospel. And we do not fall into this false mentality that sadly too many professing Christians have that thinks of the gospel as just sort of the ABCs of the Christian life. As sort of the entry point where you get in through the door of the gospel, but from that point on, it's all up to you. Your sanctification is a matter of you hunkering down. You make the Christian life work by the law, by legalisms. But we got to understand very clearly this, folks. The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is A through Z of the Christian life. It's not just justification by grace and then sanctification by the law. No, it is justification, sanctification, glorification, all of grace. So first of all, you've got to seek out the idols. You've got to root them out. You've got to unmask them. You've got to expose them in yourself. And how are you going to do that? You're going to do that with a careful self-analysis, a probing, a self-examination of yourself. Asking yourself questions like,
what is it that really drives me? What goals am I really after that I feel like I've got to reach? Why do I find myself so worried and depressed and angry in my life? I like one self-analyzing question that a Christian counselor gave concerning the idols of the heart. He says, ask yourself this. Has something besides Jesus Christ taken title to my heart's functional trust, its functional preoccupation, loyalty, service, and delight? Can you hear that? Functional trust. Not just what we say in our creed. I mean, every Christian knows what you're supposed to say is, yes, I trust in Jesus alone. But now let's get real. What are you really relying on? What are you functionally trusting in your heart? And so if you find yourself fretting or depressed or blowing up in anger, you got to stop and ask yourself, why am I reacting this way? What is it in me that I feel, what idol is there that I feel that I'm being denied or is being taken away from me? See, first of all, you got to identify the enemy first before you can kill him. And so these are good self-examination questions, especially if we're failing. But what about when you're succeeding in life? What about when things are going well? Because see, here's when it's really hard. Usually we just kind of go on cruise control when things are going well in life, right? But you've got to ask these same kind of questions of yourself during this time, the successful times in your life, when everything is going great. To ask yourself, why is it that I have such strong desires for success in the area of my family, or at work, or in this area of my life, or that area of my life? Why is it that I strive so hard after this? What area of self-worship am I seeking? Is it possible that I am somehow rigging a righteousness of my own? Is it possible that I'm trying to work up something that really only Jesus can fulfill in my life? The old man is still operating. He still wants us to seek after our own righteousness. I mean, why is it, for example, after some people are saved, they still are the same old cantankerous, domineering, controlling people that they were before salvation? Always critical, always controlling, always telling everybody how to live their lives. It's because the old man is still dominating them. There is still a craving for the idol of some kind of love or acceptance or security that they're not resting in Christ concerning. Again, the fact is the old man, the old flesh is in every one of us, and it might find different expressions in each of us, but in the end, it is all of us trying to find our identity, our acceptance, our righteousness in a way without Jesus Christ. And we've got to kill him. And the way that we begin doing that is by, first of all, searching him out, seeking him out. And so if you don't really see this in your life, let me just challenge you to really look carefully this week for the idols in your life. Look for the old man and the old idols when you criticize other people. When you brag about yourself or your family member, or you defend yourself. So are you seeking the old man out? You can't kill him unless you first of all identify him. And let me just say, this is half the battle, and it really is the hardest part of the battle, is really analyzing yourself and rooting him up, identifying him. And let me just say this as a word of encouragement. If you are looking for him, know this, you're not being completely dominated by the flesh. This is half the battle. Think of it like this. In a battle, if you have no knowledge of the enemy's movements, his whereabouts, and you're not even looking for him, you're just kind of sleeping on duty, you're dead meat. You're going to be obliterated. But if you are circumspect, if you're looking around and you're trying to spot the enemy, you know what? Now you've at least got a fighting chance. And you know what? You're not going to win the battle every time. But at least you have a fighting chance. And so the only way you're really completely dominated by your flesh is if you're just completely blinded to it. If you're not even looking, you're not even seeking to destroy. Let's take one example here in terms of pride. How does pride manifest itself in your life? Have you sought out, are you seeking to identify this enemy in your life? Now, for some people, Pride comes in the form of being overly sensitive to what people think about them. And so their feelings are constantly getting hurt. Whereas others express pride maybe in a more domineering, controlling fashion, always telling people how to live their lives. And yet still others are very shy and very self-conscious, always afraid of what people think of them. And they really get hurt feelings, and yet they keep it all bottled up. The point is all three of these are issues of pride. They just have different expressions. So the question is what kind of prideful enemy is in you? Have you even taken the time to identify this enemy? Can you spot him? What form does pride take in attacking you? Because the more adept, quickly, precisely, ruthlessly you can spot and name the enemy, the better chance you have at defeating him. It's got to be a brutal, ruthless warfare. You can't rationalize it. You can't give your enemy nice names. You know, if you find yourself saying things like, well, you know, I get overly concerned about certain things. Okay, no, you're rationalizing it. You need to name it for what it really is. You're a bitter person. You say, well, you know, I just really get disturbed about certain circumstances in my life. No, what you're really trying to say is I'm bitter and I'm mad at God and others because they're not treating me the way I deserve. You're never going to be able to destroy the enemy in you until you can, first of all, identify it, spot it. This is the first part of the battle, just waking up. Because if you don't, you're dead meat. You're not going to be killing sin in you. Sin's going to be killing you. So first you seek out the idols. You spot them. You name them for what they are, their sin. And then once you see the enemy, you have to destroy him. And the way that you do that is by nailing your sin to the cross. You annihilate the power of sin by taking it not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Calvary. Scottish minister Ebenezer Erskine, in regards to mortifying sin, said this: the Christian mortifies sin because he is at peace with God. The legalist mortifies sins to try to be at peace with God. You see, the legalist motive, the Mount Sinai approach, basically tries to kill sin because he doesn't want sin to mess up his life. He doesn't want sin to take away peace from his life. He's fearful of retribution that might rain down upon him if he doesn't get the sin out of his life. Whereas the biblical approach is not out of fear, but a mortifying of sin because of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. There is a difference. We have to understand the difference between biblical repentance and just self-pity. Regret. Self-pity basically gets upset and grieved over sin because of the consequences that sin may cause in my life, the problems that it's going to cause, the uncomfortableness that it's going to bring to my life. Whereas biblical repentance is concerned about how does this grieve God? Self-pity is concerned about God coming after you and getting you good, or mom and dad coming after you and getting you good, or the boss at work being irritated at you. That's not biblical repentance. That's regret. It's fear of what sin will do, that the problems it will cause in my life. And so the prayer basically goes this way: oh God, please get rid of this sin in my life. Take away the pain. Bring comfort back. Basically, bring comfort back into my life. And so regret, or self-pity, not repentance, is basically hating the consequences of sin, but not hating sin itself. Messing up my comfort rather than being concerned of offending a holy God. And so if this is how you find yourself repenting, killing sin, mortifying sin in your life, I'm going to tell you, you are still in love with your sin, and sin still has an incredible grip and powerful grip on you. We've got to constantly ask ourselves these questions in reference to God. We've got to constantly repent, turn from our sin, turn from God. Because here's the thing. If you approach repentance rather lightly, then your love for Christ is going to be pretty shallow. If the way that you approach repentance in your life is to maybe kind of repent once a month or once a week, or even I would say once a day, you're not growing. You're not growing in the Lord. Repentance and faith, faith and repentance, these are the two components that started your Christian life, and they are the two cylinders that drive the motor that will push you down the road in your Christian life. They are a constant cycle that work off one another for your growth. Repentance and faith. These have got to constantly be humming in the motor of your heart if you're going to be moving ahead. But if you're just kind of coasting along and having a repentance that's just kind of once in a while, a light sort of repentance, then your love for Christ is going to be rather shallow. It's only as we are constantly repenting and in a deep, in a contrite manner. I mean, we're really grieved over our sin. Not just, well, okay, God, please forgive me, I blew it again. But really grieved over our sin. It's only as we are constantly doing that and in a deep and meaningful way that our love is going to expand for Christ. You remember the parable that Jesus gave to Simon about the two debtors? And basically the point of that was, look, Simon, the reason why you don't feel like, the reason why you don't have much love for me is because you don't feel like you've really been forgiven of all that much. You still think you're a pretty good person. You see, that's our problem as well. Our love for Christ is weak because we are moralists that think we're not all that bad. And yet in contrast was the woman who was weeping all over Jesus' feet, anointing his feet, and he points to her and says, you see her? She loves me much because she understands she's been forgiven much. Do you understand you've been forgiven much? If you have, then you're going to find yourself constantly repenting and in a deep and meaningful way. Faith and repentance, the constant cycle of Christian growth. This is what deepens our gratitude and thrill for what Jesus has done. Quickly here, Puritan Stephen Charnock is helpful in this area. He talks about the difference in taking our sin to Mount Sinai and taking it to Mount Calvary, the cross. And again, basically what he says is, when we take it to Mount Sinai, we're basically just seeing sin as a danger, how it's going to mess up my life, how it's going to inconvenience my life. Whereas taking our sins to Mount Calvary, the gospel approach, is taking it to there with a concern about how does this offend God? What does God think about this? We see our sin has an effect on the God who actually loved us enough to die so that we wouldn't commit these sins. Do you see how absolutely committed God is for you not to commit your sins? He is committed for your sanctification. That's why he died. He died for my holiness. And when we start to remember this, it starts to melt our hearts. As we start to meditate on this, it transforms our thinking to the point that we start to see sin for its ugliness and we start to see Christ for his beauty. And now the idols begin to crumble. Now the idols begin to melt away. They lose their allure. They lose their power. They lose their attraction. Listen to Charnock. He writes, this is very important. Listen carefully. We're almost done. There is a difference between a legalistic conviction of sin and an evangelical one. In other words, a gospel conviction of sin. A legalistic conviction of sin arises from a consideration of God's justice. But an evangelical conviction of sin arises from a sense of God's goodness. A legalistically convicted person cries out, I have exasperated the power that is as the roaring of a lion, and I have provoked one that is as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who can tear up the foundation of the world. But an evangelically convicted person cries, I have incensed the goodness that is like the dropping of a dew. I have offended a God that had his hand stretched out to me as a friend. My heart must be made of marble. My heart must be made of iron to throw his blood back in his face. The way that we kill the power of sin in our lives is by taking it to Mount Calvary, not Mount Sinai. Seeing Jesus dying in our place to the point that he would save us from our sins. He was that committed to our sanctification. How committed he was to our holiness. So committed that he endured all the horrors of hell pressed down upon him so that he could present us as his bride, holy, without spot, and without wrinkle. And so I ask you tonight, look, we're almost done. You've got to ask yourself this question now. In light of his love to die for your holiness, are you just going to take his blood and throw it back in his face? Are you going to insult his goodness like that? Repent constantly, continually. Say to Jesus, I don't want my idol anymore. I find my acceptance and identity in you, not in the idol. Meditate on Christ, meditate on the gospel, and you will conclude this. Preach to yourself, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I see what you have done for me. And so now I put away the idols of popularity, riches, and security, and anything else ahead of Christ. I see that you died for my holiness. I see the ugliness of sin, and I see your beauty, Lord Jesus. I don't want to commit this sin. I see your beauty, and therefore, I kill the idol by nailing it to the cross. Jesus, you are my righteousness. You are my identity. You are my acceptance. I cast off the idols. I put it to death. Let's pray.